This is the Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School morning program for Friday, July 8th, 2022. Our third speaker this morning is Brother Dennis Bevins from the Austin Leander, Texas Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Dennis's classes this week is Noah, Saving Your Family in a Dark World. Today's class is entitled Christ in the Ark, Genesis 8. We'll now give our attention to Brother Dennis.
Thank you, and good morning.
Good morning.
Well, after last night, many of you probably are wondering if I've got the courage to continue. I probably owe a few apologies. I'll promise not to make this as rough on you as we were on Grant last night. But thank you for the endurance, and sorry, Grant, hope you preside again in your life. Also, owe an apology to Daniel and his crew back here, but he got me back. You guys just didn't know it, so I'm going to share it with you. You know, as I'm basically, I lit myself on fire, and then I came back in front of you again. When it was all said and done, and I was sweating like a pig and taking off my mic, and I said, "Boy, I hope you can edit that, and maybe we could rename it." And he's like, "Oh yeah, don't worry, we'll edit it, and we're going to rename it Christadelphian Bloopers." And then he proceeded to tell me he had more material on me than just that class. I went, "Oh, thank you." All right, so that was good. I also had some other, yesterday was a good learning experience for me. I was also given some tips. I know I have been charged, guilty as charged, for being overly astounded this week. So I was given a list of other words I can use. So if I catch myself saying astound, I'm going to stop. I'm going to get out my list and know I'm not texting anybody. But I'll try to find something interesting, like that was awe-inspiring or remarkable. Phenomenal might come into the mix, but nonetheless, I've got a few. There's a couple I don't understand, and I was told don't use words you don't understand, so I'll leave them alone. Also, amongst learning opportunities for Dennis, a number of you have asked me a little bit if I was going to talk about the pitch word, where it was covered within and without with pitch, and tying it to the atonement. And the answer was, no, I didn't intend to, but we can. And the reason I didn't intend to was because that's really a full other conversation tying into the atonement. I know Brother Joseph has been doing that in the first class. But perhaps it did deserve an honorable mention, and I didn't bother doing that. So here it is. So while you're editing my stuff, just throw this back around chapter 6, verse 14. It'd be great. The concept is it's the first time the word is used that's normally translated atonement is the word pitch. And it means a covering, and it implies reconciliation and forgiveness, which is why the word is used and translated as atonement. And something I hadn't thought of before, but this might not have been a bad idea, perhaps it would have been better to do another class on the atonement rather than the one we did on Babel. I'm not sure, but since most of what I did yesterday would be qualified as Babel, maybe not. Okay. So Christ in the Ark. I hope you enjoyed our little intermission. We're going to go back to the chronological account in Genesis, and we're going to add some sevens. I did hear someone say, "I thought you'd have a lot more sevens than you actually did." Well, that's the disadvantage of breaking them up by chapters, because there are a lot more. The story's not over. Just chapter 7 is over, but the sevens as the theme is not. So we'll continue that as well. And our focus today is going to be seeing examples or shadows that represent Christ in our story. We really, if this were a study weekend, this would be our exhortation. Now, in the grand scheme of things, our God is calling out a people for his name to be redeemed by the precious blood of his Son. And Jesus keeps our interest on this account as we've done multiple times. And we're not going to read this verse again. We may have it memorized by now, but I do want you to focus a little bit on where it is. Luke 17, 26 and 27, because we're going to go back to this chapter in a minute, and I think it'll be relevant to build on that. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. That's another word we use a lot. Assuaged just means to be still. Now, the word wind in the Hebrew is ruach. So it's the same word translated spirit in Genesis 1 and 2, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the word spirit, we all know, is a reference to really the power of God. And the reason wind is used to describe the power of God is because we can see its effects, but we can't see it. For example, we walk out, the trees are moving, the leaves are blowing. We don't see the wind, but we can absolutely see the effects of the wind. And that's God's invisible power directing the movement of the tree. And that power goes beyond just what we see as the wind, but rather his hand of God at work in the world. So when we look at Genesis chapter 8 now, as we introduce this, we have God remembered. Because of the way we think as human beings, when we remember, like I did last night, it was, I forgot. I know there's something I'm supposed to do, and that's not what we should be picturing here with our Father. God was not going, I know I had something I was supposed to do today. Whatever could it be? He did not forget this family. He had marked. He had marked them, so we can compare this, chapter 19, verse 29, which is going to be the next slide for the same concept, where God looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and he looked towards, this is referring to Lot, toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God had destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham. Same word. He remembered or marked the commitment he had made to Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So it's interesting words that we get to see this remembering or this marking, a reminder. You and I might in modern day, so we set an alarm for ourselves. Oh yeah, it's time to take care of that family on the boat. Well, same thing takes place as he remembered the commitment he made to Abraham and he delivered Lot as he said he would. And it's interesting that those two words connect these stories just as our Lord Jesus does in Luke chapter 17. So we've read those few verses before a number of times. We're going to continue now, picking up at verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Again, we have a list of things that are not necessarily bad on themselves, but the missing ingredient is God. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it's the same response that he added, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He adds, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what was it like in Lot's day? Can we find some of that evidence in our day? In Lot's day, we have violence, self-service, homosexuality, political upheaval, disregard for God and his word, eating, drinking, marrying, buying, planting, building, and others. But we can see our day in the news, can we not? In fact, I gave this talk at Southwest Bible School last year, and one of the sisters afterwards, when I made the comment of if people from Sodom and Gomorrah could see our day, they'd feel at home, wouldn't they? And she had said, you know, I imagine if people from Sodom came to us, they might even say, we didn't even think of some of this stuff. It's kind of sad, but it is scary. And I thought, well, I hadn't thought of that, but that's good. So now you can think of it too. To even make this more poignant, keep reading the next verse. Well, the next slide, at least I skipped a couple of verses. Remember Lot's wife. Very short verse. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, when we say this, we recall Lot's wife. I think we have the natural tendency to think of her as a bad human being when we do this. And we go, oh, she was worried about, there's my furniture. I've lost my favorite couch. Whatever shall we do with the loss of our camels? And we make her almost materialistic by thinking she looked back on what she had left behind. Now, it is true that she looked back on what she had left behind, but I think we devalue her suffering when we do that. More important than losing the things she owned, she also would have lost the things she loved. We know for certain she lost children because we know at least two of her children were married and they mocked Lot when he said it. So we know she lost two children at least. We know those children were married, so perhaps she lost grandchildren as well. She likely lost brothers, sisters, and parents. See, if we look at Lot, follow this in the Genesis record. Lot sees the plain, that it's well-watered. Moses' commentary, like the garden of God. And then the next time we see Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. So it looks good. Now he's going in that direction. And then we find him at the gate of the city and married. The first mention of Lot as a married man is after he's in the city of Sodom. Perhaps he married a woman of Sodom, which would have not only put her and her children and maybe grandchildren tying to Lot, but if that were true, it puts her entire family in that city. So when she looks back, she's not looking at the things she has lost. She is looking at the people she has lost. And given the context that our Lord Jesus combines this story with Noah, I find it very fitting that that would be an appropriate reason to look back. It's even more important then, as we see Lot and we saw Noah, but our Lord puts them together just to make sure we know what's at stake. This is what he says in Matthew 10. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Can you imagine having those thoughts in the ark or as you were going towards Zoar? He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He who findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Where do you hear that? Right after the phrase, remember Lot's wife. The Lord Jesus ties these two together and puts them directly in our lap, saying, we have to put our God first, even if it's before our family. Same context between these two stories. So when we think back to Lot's wife, or even to Lot and Noah and Mrs. Noah, we need to recall the family they lost in order to follow the path to God. One is strength to us, because not all of us have examples of people in our family that have turned aside or not had interest. It also lets us know that we are not alone, that we understand we have a God who not only understands us, but he has got stories of brothers and sisters in antiquity that we will be able to meet in the kingdom, where part of what we can discuss is the struggle of overcoming the loss of our family. Now, this topic is not just about our salvation. It's more importantly about God's glory. So let's go back to Genesis and see if we can follow that line through. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. The rain from heaven was restrained. So we have the reversal of chapter 7, verse 11. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. So we have continual. That's the Hebrew word of going in and returning. It almost sounds tidal, doesn't it? Which makes sense given the context. It's going, it's in going and returning. That's the perpetual. So what is the primary force that affects the tides? The moon. Oh, we introduced this one last night, didn't we? Let's focus on the moon just a little bit. Other than the sun, it's the brightest focal point in our universe from the perspective of this planet. It's a constant from the perspective of this planet. Without the light and warmth of the sun, there would be no life on this planet. But notice that Genesis record includes something lesser of the light to rule the darkness of the world, and we call that the moon. So we get to see in the Genesis record just an example, which we tied to Jesus last night, if you can somehow remember anything positive from that. We tied that specifically to Jesus, and now we're going to focus on Jesus as the moon and what that means to us. What do we know about the moon? Well, we've mentioned it has no light of its own. It's a giant reflector in the sky, and that has helped us understand things like Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he was a walking, breathing reflection of God's glory. And you and I want to be the bride that seeks fellowship with these two great lights, the Father and the Son. As the bride preparing to one with Jesus, we need to reflect the glory of the Father through the face of Jesus. So we can tie ourselves to this same concept. Now, notice the difference between a full moon, as we would call it. Well, the moon doesn't like get cut in half on days when it's not a full moon. The moon's always full, but from the perspective of the earth, the moon can be shadowed when it gets the earth in the way of the path of the light from the sun to us, or to the moon, sorry. The earth gets in the way. And we did use this slide last night, so you have seen this one before. And this is what made Jesus the perfect reflection of the Father. The world never got in the way. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he was able to navigate around that temptation and back to the glory of the Father without ever giving in to those temptations that he did have. The difference between Jesus and you and I is we do not do that to perfection. There are times when our life is a full moon. We're at a Bible school together. This is a spiritual high for us, and we feel connected to our Father. But then there are times in our life when that connection has some interference with the world, and whether it's things in our work or things in our family, things in the meeting, things with our health, there are a variety of things in this world that can distract us from surfacing the glory of the Father. Maybe sometimes it's half and half. Sometimes it's that little thumbnail that you might see on that third picture, or the one that's bottom left from your perspective, where just there's a sliver of God left in our life. And sadly, at sometimes our life feels like an eclipse. This is one of the beauties of ecclesial life, because it gives you and I an opportunity to help each other when we are at all these stages, because we all have been in and will be in all of these stages. The beauty of relationships in the meeting is me coming away from 1,500 miles popping in, I have no idea what's going on in your life. I don't know if you came here and you feel like you had to get away to be rescued, or if you came here and it was a continuation of a spiritual high you've been on for a while. I don't know that, but there is somebody who does in your meeting. And this is the beauty of that relationship, because if I am on a spiritual high, but I know what it's like to be spiritually depressed, and I know you well, I can eyeball you and go, something's not right, and I need to talk. Hey, look, I know you're struggling, and I can tell because I was right where you are last year, 2 months ago, 2 weeks ago, and here's what I did to help get me through, and I want to help. Let's work together because we want to walk together towards the kingdom to the glory of the Father. And it's a much different conversation when that person knows you and you know they love them. And the good news is there's a time when you're going to be in that spiritual low too. And wouldn't it be nice if somebody else saw it and could slap you upside the head in a nice, graceful manner? And say, I've been where you are. Let's go to the mountain together. That's the beauty of working together in the meeting. So whenever we see a moon, which should be just about every day, we have a reflection to give to us the object lesson to examine ourselves and say, am I reflecting the glory of the Father in fullness, as a partial, or as a barely? This is a good object lesson that our God has given us to work with. So here we have the moon, who has control of the tides. Now we have the bride working with the sun, who has control of the Gentile seas and will convert the world to righteousness. This stuff's amazing when you start piecing those things together. The imagery that's put in below the surface, pun intended. Now, let's have another seven, shall we? Verse 4, the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. So let's start this. Of course, we have the number seven coming in, and we know the story of Noah is based on the number seven. Noah's name means rested, seventh day. But we have an insignificant detail now. Like, can you imagine this? This would have meant nothing to Noah and his family. Nothing. Hey, what day of the month is it? Well, it's actually the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Well, let me get out my calendar on the ark. Yep, that's where we are. I've been counting the moons since then. So why is it there? Because it's not for them. It's there for us. Well, let's think about that. The seventh month in the 17th day of the month, the seventh month on the civil calendar is Abib, which is also the first month in the religious calendar. And that, of course, doesn't even come into play until we get to the Exodus. So we're now moving to another story generations after this. And so we've been told this is the 17th day of Abib. Well, what else happened on the 17th day of Abib? Well, let's think about this. This is a Passover week, is it not? I'll give you some references. We're not going to look it up, but Exodus 12 and 18, Exodus 13, 3 and 4, good references if you want to put them in your notes. But we are now finding ourselves in the crucifixion week, modeled after the Passover, the redeeming of the nation by the covering of the blood of the Lamb. So it's keeping very much in line with what we're talking about for this whole week. Now, we've got a couple things that come into play, which are going to start adding it up. We know the Passover is the 14th. Ooh. And then this three dates and three nights thing gets us, 14 plus 3 is? Oh. The ark came to rest on the day our Lord was resurrected. Looking for Christ in the ark isn't hard now. We've been told a date that made no sense to them, but because we have that information, we now get to put the resurrection of our Lord in a direct response to what happened after the flood. Now, it also dispels the Good Friday nonsense, and I may as well say it because it's important. I think we get this right. We have a number of times a reference to 3 days and three nights, and I've seen plenty of works, some of them Christadelphian, trying to figure out how do we get crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday. That is not 3 days, three nights, no matter how you divide it up. And Jesus could have said, you know, I'm going to be in the grave for a little bit. Hey, I got a couple days, get a little time to... He doesn't. He's very specific, tying to Jonah, which we'll do that later too. 3 days, three nights. So let's not argue with Jesus. 3 days, three nights means we cannot have Friday to Sunday. That's not possible. Now, you can thank the church for that because that's where it came from, and it sure makes a lot of sense, and it makes it a convenient holiday. I'll give you all that. But it does not match the words of Jesus. Now, we talked about the evening-morning concept last night. We were looking at Genesis 1, and that's relevant here because the Jewish day starts in the evening of the day before you and I would think the calendar is. I don't know if that made any sense at all, but right now, we all agree today is Friday. At midnight, our calendars say it's Saturday, but to the Jewish calendar, Saturday night starts today about sundown. So, now let's put that in perspective. Let's go to the crucifixion weeks. There are a number of ways we can do this, so I'm not suggesting this is the only way, because in my very short period of time as a Bible student, I have changed what I thought this meant more than once. So you might be getting a version that 5 years from now, go, I don't know that I believe that anymore. But I'll give you where I am today. The requirement has to match 3 days and three nights, and we got 17 to 3, it gets us to 14, which puts us on the day of Passover, and I cannot possibly accept that as a coincidence. So here's where I am today. Wednesday, the 13th, is the day of preparation. And the 14th begins at sundown. Remember, they were going to break their legs because they weren't going to be on the tree when the Passover began, which would have been Wednesday night to us, but Thursday night to them, dusk. But Jesus was already dead. So that gives us a little bit on the timeline. So then we have Thursday being the Passover. Well, Friday would be the 15th, and the gospel record makes a reference to them coming to the grave the day before the Sabbath and coming to the grave the day after the Sabbath. And that's hard to reconcile, especially if he was crucified on a Friday. But if he literally was buried on Thursday, and Thursday is the Passover, all holy days under the law were Sabbaths. So you have Friday is both the day before the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and the day after the Passover Sabbath. It actually aligns the gospel record. Then we have Saturday the 16th is the Sabbath day, and Sunday the 17th, we have him resurrected sometime before dawn, qualifying for 3 days and three nights, lining up both with the Passover account and the resting of the Ark in Ararat. Now, you might come up with another way to do that, and if you've got a great idea, share it, because I am open to suggestion. As long as your suggestion has an allotment of 3 days and three nights, I'll at least listen to you. If you want to go back to Good Friday, you're going to have to talk to someone else. Okay, verse 5. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, the first day of the month, were the top of the mountain seen. So we have decreasing. We have the waves getting smaller from verse 3. This is approximately 2.5 months later, as we'll see comparing to verse 4. It's unseen, but present. So we know that this is happening. The waters are going to eventually recede, and the top of the mountains will be able to be seen. So they know they're there, they just aren't able to see it. Nice reference again to Christ in the ark. We know Christ is there. Wherever two or more of us are gathered, he is here. Well, we can't see him, or we would all be quiet sitting and listening to him. But he's here. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is based on substance and evidence. And so we look for the substance and evidence around our lives to see God is at work as the wind in the trees, doing things to help orchestrate his glory. And it is up to us to incorporate our thinking into his so his glory can incorporate us in the future. So let's put this on a map. Here's a nice one for your children. Let's look at the one that actually shows the real map. So this is now getting us to where Israel is, where Turkey is, and lo and behold, voila, top right, we have Mount Ararat. Let's get specific to Ararat itself. So this picture is actually a satellite looking down on the snow-covered Mount Ararat, and then the one little next to it kind of looks like a pimple. The one little next to it, that they call Little Ararat. Really creative, I know. These mountains are actually inactive volcanoes. That's interesting. They're 3 miles above sea level, and this is traditionally what's referred to as the place of the resting of the ark. Now, you can see below the lava fields, if you look closely and see the definition, and then you can see green fields even below that. So let's get a little bit closer. All right. Too close. There we go. Okay. Now, this is a picture showing from the side. You see, obviously, which one is Big Ararat, Little Ararat. So it gives us a picture of what we're looking at. This is the topography they would have been first encountering when they got off the boat. It's like, great, we have been on this boat for a long time, and let's do this. We've got lots of time and energy. Let's do some mountain climbing. All right. See, because when we picture it in our head, we picture this cute little boat with a few animals going down the road, and somebody take out and take the giraffe for a walk. It's not exactly what would have matched reality. All right, it came to pass in the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, another number for us to tie 40, and he sends forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the face of the earth. Now, here's where we're going to have some fun with our sevens. Now, we've got the raven, and we've said Christ is being represented in the ark. And we're going to see the raven and a dove, a dove, and a dove. I hope, spoiler alert, I think you know the story. Doves are coming next. So we're going to have four birds that are going to be released from the ark and details given about each. Now, the raven is unclean. So that means there's only two of these guys on the boat, which means this guy had to come back. We know that he went two and four, but we don't have him ever returning. But you know he made it, otherwise there'd be no ravens today. From a football reference, maybe some of you would like that. So, sorry, I'm in Philadelphia. I had to do it that way. I could have done it another way. Anyways, whatever. The point is, Mr. Raven survived, but we don't hear anything else about him. But we know he made it. And so if we want to see Jesus in the bird references, boy, it's going to be easier for us to see the dove as a representative of Jesus. But how could the raven possibly represent Jesus, an unclean bird? And I will say these four birds then represent four appearings of Christ after the crucifixion. The first time we have Christ visible after the crucifixion, what does he say? Oh, like what you say when you're unclean. Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Bird number one represents Jesus after the crucifixion, but yet before the ascension. But the next one, what's the next time we see Jesus on the scene? He tells Thomas, touch me. Put your fingers in my hands, my feet. Check out my scars. Look at the open wounds. So it's okay to touch him now, but now he's come back immortalized. And then he comes back in AD 70, as we're told by the Gospels. That's a cameo of the return of Jesus. And then he doesn't return for a long time, and we're waiting for that dove to resurface again. Your four doves tying directly to the four different appearances of Jesus after the crucifixion. Well, let's keep going. So he sends a raven, and we don't talk about him anymore. He sent him, and he went. We know he survived. So he sends a dove to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. So now we've got more than one option. Good thing. So the dove is being sent out, and the dove is a clean animal. The turtle dove or young pigeon were the only acceptable birds of sacrifice. So we're tying not just to clean as in you can eat them, but they're acceptable as an offering of sacrifice. Which ones? Leprosy, Leviticus chapter 4, which is talking about sin as an example of leprosy and how we clean the house. The turtle dove or young pigeon was what they were to offer for the covering of sin. How about at childbirth? At childbirth, you were to offer a lamb and one of these birds. But if you were poor, two birds were acceptable. And when Jesus was born, what did they offer? Two birds, a tie back to the ark. But there's one more. When Jesus was baptized and straightway went out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Descending like a dove. Well, there's much more here, but we're going to try to stick to our topic, sort of. But I do want to add that going back from the dove back to the ark, it's got a couple detours on the way. And one of my favorites is the story of Jonah. There is connections to the story of Jonah connecting the ark and the work of Jesus everywhere. I'll give you a few so you can play with them in your readings next year. The number 40 comes up a lot in both stories. The judgment of a generation comes up a lot in both stories. The preaching effort to the Gentiles comes up a lot in both stories. And both of them are given the epitaph by Jesus, as it was in the days of Jonah, so will it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. The sacrifice for sin and dedication at childbirth comes together. And of course, Jonah's name means dove. What's Jonah's father's name? Yeah, we all know that. Amittai. I'm probably saying it wrong. Maybe that's why you're thrown. So if we have Dennis, son of iniquity, we have Dennis filled with iniquity. So when we have Jonah, son of Amittai, we have dove filled with truth. Now we're getting somewhere. In fact, the story of a study of the book of Jonah is a blow-by-blow reference to the first advent of Jesus. You want to see the second advent, you've got to look at Nahum. All right, let's get back to Noah. So the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. The waters were on the face of the earth. He pulled forth out his hand, took her, and pulled her into the ark. So a dove is a clean bird in every sense of the word. It will not put its feet in mud if it can avoid it. It wants to avoid getting dirty. So it goes out for a little flight, takes a look at the landscape, goes, yuck, and comes back. In fact, that's why the dove landed on Jesus. Where was he baptized? In the Jordan River, which was known for being muddy and dirty. There's only one clean thing for me to land on. Oh, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. All right, keep going. He stayed yet other 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So now we've got evidence that something is growing. Now, the dove is a common symbol of peace for both Jew and Gentile. In fact, this picture could be referencing either direction. But the fact that the olive branch is mentioned gives you and I a little bit to play with, because olives do not need any cultivation. They are not dependent on man. An olive can be grown in the wild. In fact, Paul picks this up, what talks about the wild olive grafted into the hope of the natural branch. Normally, an olive tree has no berries until, anyone want to guess how many years? Seven's a great guess. Yes, 7 years before the berries are even evident. Now, we mentioned Paul in Romans 11 as he talked about this grafting in, which allows the bringing of a covenant relationship with Christ through Christ to the Father, not only to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Oh, another wonderful tie to Jonah, but we must digress. In fact, how much time do I have? I'm okay-ish. We'll be quick. The four fruits of Israel. This is not a rock band you've not heard of. This is just simply looking at four different fruits that describe Israel. Different types of Israel for sure. Now, we've already talked about the fig, natural Israel. That one comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, and it's the covering of sin by man's design. And it's used to describe natural Israel throughout history. In fact, we mentioned yesterday during the talk about Babylon that the dirty figs, or dirty and rotten figs, were left behind to rot in the land. That's natural Israel. Then we've got the olive here, a representation of spiritual Israel. This is the wild olive grafted back into the natural branch. So we're able to see in the olive a reference to spiritual Israel. This is where you and I get our hope, unless we've got some Jewish heritage we can lean on somewhere else. But it's also interesting because most of the time we hear the word oil under the law, it's actually olive oil that we're looking at. So we can see a representation of the Gentiles' hope everywhere we look throughout the tabernacle. Well, then we have the grape, perfect Israel. Here we have Jesus. I am the vine, ye are the branches. So we have a perfect Israel in the face of Jesus. And last, we have the pomegranate, multitudinous Israel. And some a lot of cool things about the pomegranate. You can play with this on your own, but we'll touch on a couple big ones. The seeds themselves are actually white, but they're stained by the blood of the fruit. They're individually encased, but the fruit is as a whole, with multiple chambers. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Covered by the blood of the fruit to be one fruit before the Father. Oh, with a little crown on top. Think of the crown of life. Now there's more, play with it if you want. My favorite example of this is actually the Song of Solomon, where the bride is seen with her temples or as a piece of pomegranate, meaning she is thinking on the exposed fruit of the multitudinous Christ. You can see the multitude of seeds only when the fruit is open. There's more, play with it if you want, but we've got that. All starts its roots in the story of Noah. He stays at another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again to him anymore. So now we know the earth is clean. The dove surveyed. It could find a place to land. Aha, I'm home. And now all is good. So no longer in the muddy water, in the mud itself, but now has found a place to settle. Verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters that were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So we remember we got the religious calendar playing in here too. So as we put this onto the religious calendar, what was the first day of the seventh month on the religious calendar under the law? Again, a date that meant nothing to Noah's family, but would play a role in the law. Anyone want to know what the first day of the seventh month in the religious calendar was? Somebody said it. Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, which includes the burnt offering of total dedication to our Father. Now, according to Leviticus, the animal was to be skinned, and then the insides were to be washed before the body. And there was an order. First the head, then the feet, then the rest, but the skin was left off the altar. And that was to be placed on the altar to be totally consumed by God, which is a wonderful model that gives us, for us to be wholly dedicated to our Father. It's really not about what we look on the outside. It starts with, get your head right first, walk God's path, and let your insides yearn for serving the Father and the Son forever. That's the concept of a whole burnt offering. The focus was on the inside, not the outside. It's obvious ties to Jesus, who was the only true, clean, and complete dedicated sacrifice, who was offered as a whole burnt offering, and just as the smoke ascended as a sweet-smelling savor to our God, why our Lord Jesus, after his crucifixion, ascended to the Father as a whole burnt offering, acceptable to the Father. Oh, this is fun. Let's play in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A full exhortation can be taken from this chapter. We're not going to do that. We're going to focus on the offering part. All of us want to present ourselves as a living sacrifice or a walking, breathing example of God's glory in measure. Our Lord did it in perfection. We try to do it to a degree. But there is more. The word holy, we know, means separate. So we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, a walking example of the glory of God, separate and acceptable, which is translated well-pleasing at about half the time that word is used. So we are to be separate and well-pleasing in the eyes of the Father. But look at this. Reasonable. Now, reasonable is an interesting one. There's only two times it's used in the New Testament. The other one is translated of the word, as in 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. That's the word translated reasonable, that you might grow thereby. So let's reread that together using that definition, that we may be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, separate, well-pleasing unto God in our service of the word. Does that not match what we've been talking about all week and lead us to the tabernacle with the Father and the Son? Why, yes, it does. Verse 14 of Genesis 8, the second month on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Go forth, time to move on, can't stay in the box, got to move. So they survived the work of redemption through obedience. Now they have to continue to follow the instructions of God to continue to survive. And that's the same, we don't get to the waters of baptism, we went, I made it, woo, I'm done. We just punched the starting clock. We haven't ended the service. That's the beginning of our opportunity to work in the service of the truth. We have to continue to follow those same instructions to stay closer to our God. Now, you'll notice that I skipped over a date, and you might be wondering why, because I don't know what that one's tied to. There might be something. If you find it, let me know, and I'll change my slide. Verse 17. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all flesh, both of fowl, of cattle, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply. Notice this is a little bit different. See, when we got to the beginning of this story, we had you prepare, you gather the food, I'll bring you the animals. So it wasn't up to him to call them. But he is told, you have to get them out. So he's supposed to bring them forth, to let them out, and let them go out. The cattle, the fowl, the creeping thing, they have a job to do. They've got to replenish the earth. They've got to breed abundantly. So go and be fruitful and multiply. Has an echo back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So Noah went forth and his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, creeping thing, fowl, whatsoever creepeth on the earth, after their kind went forth out of the ark. So following the steps, they go, they bring, and now they've went. So we've got it in the past tense, which tells us the same thing we've been talking about all week. Everything that God commanded, so he did. And so he was told, go, bring, and then we have here, verse 19, they went. Past tense, because they obeyed. Verse 20. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so now we have another Bible new. This is the first time in the Bible an altar is mentioned. Now, it's inferred in Abel's story for sure, but check it out. There's no altar in chapter 4. The first act they perform after leaving the ark is to offer one of every clean animal that they brought in. Can you imagine how many this is and how long this would have took? It's a lot of work. Now, I'm putting myself in their shoes and saying, if I were on a boat for over a year, basically in a functional zoo, the first thing I do when I get out might be kiss the ground. Let's build a house that doesn't move. Boy, I'm hungry. I was afraid to light a barbecue up when I had the boat going, but there's a lot of things I can think of. But where did they start? Dedication to the Father and offering a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, so that we can see in the seventh, the completion of the covenant, the ascension to the Father, another reference to Jesus. Now, what makes that so interesting is we've spent so much time going back to the early parts of Genesis to see how this is just building on the story we already had. And so in this altar now, we can build on the story that starts in Genesis chapter 3 when the angels provided a coat of skins for the covering of sin required the shedding of blood, and the object lesson to that, Cain and Abel. And then we have a reference point. Cain and Abel, in the process of time, came to offer before God. There's no reference there was a command. They came to offer. Cain, I cultivate fruit and vegetables. I'm going to give God what I have. Now, we look at Cain and we see the end result is evil, and it is. But we must note that it doesn't start there. It starts with somebody wanting to give God something. How can that be bad? Well, it's only bad when God says, I don't really want that. And we say, well, too bad, that's what I want to give you. Okay, now you've crossed the line. In fact, the Genesis record says that because he says, if you do well, will I not also accept your offering? And nowhere in Scripture do we have any evidence that God says, you can have the totally miserable heart, but if you follow the right rule, I'll accept you. That's not biblical. So the fact that God said, I would accept you, tells you your heart's not the problem here, but your action is. Fix your action, and I'll accept you. But if not, like, there's a sin offering on your porch, and you're going to need him, the minka. That's what it says in the Hebrew. See, you haven't sinned yet because you're ignorant. But now, if you now know I don't want that and you refuse to give it to me, you're going to need a sin offering. Obviously, Cain was not willing to change. And as a result of that, killed his brother, so he added insult to injury. But his brother became the model then of what it is to have a life that's dedicated to God and can be seen raising as a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. Where do we get that? Oh, in the book of James, where it talks about Abel, whose life was as a vapor, which is what Abel means. Interesting, as we start tying these early stories together, we then get a chance to see God's work at work in the world, building on symbols, and we're only on the 8th chapter of the book. And we see so much of what God has designed everywhere because our God is embedding them early so we can build on them for the rest of our lives. Now, I like to think of these that were put on the offer, that one of every clean found its way here, which would make it the 7th. And you think about all the work and preparation required to make it happen. And here's God's response to the family of Noah. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The word translated sweet savor in the Hebrew is a word that means savor of rest. Ooh. It's tied specifically to Noah and the number 7. So every time we make that reference, whether it's in a reading or in a prayer, the sweet-smelling savor is a direct connection back to the first altar, the life of Noah, the completion of a covenant in 7, all of which pointing towards the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a nice interesting note here about the heart, that the heart, the imagination of every man's heart is evil, and this is the center of thinking to their day. We're good at designing evil things. We as people are good at designing things that pleasure ourselves and give us self-service. If we do not try to rein that in by overriding the thinking of the flesh with the mind of God, why, we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see the curse of the serpent, the thinking of the flesh without considering the mind of the Father. And what was the curse of the serpent? To be a dust licker. From dust thou wast, to dust thou shalt return. The model for both the cursing, for following the imagination of the evil heart, is paired right next to the path that leads to life. The covering of sin requires the shedding of blood. And we see in both of these the example of Jesus in his perfect obedience, having the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, focusing on the word of the Father, and though it required pain and sacrifice on his behalf, laid down his life on the altar of life to give you and I hope of eternal life. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so we see from this just the opportunity to remember our God is in control, and a reminder that God always keeps his promises. And so we'll close with a quote from Ecclesiastes 1:4 that says, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever.